Well, let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll get back into our discussion of baptism. Heavenly Father, once again, we ask for your help, for your grace as we look into your word, that we might understand it rightly. And especially as we consider baptism, and though many of our heroes of the faith disagree with us about the nature and especially the recipients of baptism, we just pray that you'll give us clarity, that we'll be able to see truly from your word what you have to teach about it, and that we'll not be puffed up by our knowledge that we are right and others are wrong, Father, that would never be our motivation. Our motivation would be simply a desire for the truth and a desire to obey you and baptize as you have commanded us to baptize and whom you have commanded us to baptize. And we pray that you'll help us by further understanding what your word teaches about baptism to even be able to benefit more from our own baptisms as we remember those and as we think back and what that meant and what it signified and symbolized for us, and the reminder that it is of our cleansing from sin, of our union with Christ and his death and resurrection, and therefore of the need for us to walk in newness of life as those who have been cleansed from our sins. And pray that you would continue to make even our own baptisms, however many years ago those may have been performed, to be effective means of grace. And especially if there are any who have not been baptized, who need to be baptized, that they would understand that, and that they would obey your word, that they would repent, believe the gospel, and be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. Continue to give us guidance and help as we look into your word, and humility to receive your word as it teaches us. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.
Amen.
All right, as I mentioned, looking at baptism now, because we're in the section on the means of grace. We consider, of course, that primary means of grace, the word of God, especially the preaching of the word of God. But now then, the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And these are effectual means of salvation. 96, how do baptism and the Lord's Supper become effectual means of salvation? They become effectual means of salvation, not for any virtue in them, it's not automatic, or in him that doth administer them, but only by the blessing of Christ and the working of the Spirit in those that by faith receive them. So all of those things necessary. Question 97, we're still in the middle of this. What is baptism? Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament instituted by Jesus Christ to be unto the party baptized a sign of his fellowship with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him, of remission of sins, and of his giving up himself unto God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. And we'll hopefully today get to where we discuss all of those. I think those are clear enough in the scriptures, but just looking at this is what it symbolizes, and so, you know, these realities need to be present in order for baptism to symbolize that. In this introduction to baptism, just a reminder that, you know, this is where we need to start. Before we talk about all the other issues that we disagree even with our Reformed brethren on, about who should be baptized, how they should be baptized, first we just need to see what is baptism. What does the Bible teach us about baptism? We looked briefly last week about these figurative baptisms, a baptism of the Holy Ghost, which is accomplished on the day of Pentecost, a baptism of suffering that Christ referred to his own coming suffering and death as a baptism, using the figures of Old Testament poetry, like Psalm 69, where God's billows roll over us, we're inundated. But then a baptism with water, and how all of these things, yeah, is a symbol of just inundation, of being immersed either in the Spirit or in the suffering and the pain, being overwhelmed by it. But this is where we really left off last week, the baptism of John, and understanding this, because, again, as we come to the New Testament, the first place we see baptism is John the Baptist, and suddenly doing this. We kind of evaluated this statement of Bedham that the Jews did not baptize before John, that there were Old Testament precursors to baptism, especially these washings of Leviticus in order to restore ritual purity, and how that was even an issue when it came to an issue of contention between the Pharisees and some of John's disciples. Hebrews 6, these Old Testament washings, and how those washings, especially at least around the time of John the Baptist and Christ, were, you know, immersion type washings. It was washing the whole body, not just hands or feet or face, but dunking oneself down into water in these mitzvot. Sorry, I misspelled that. No wonder that seems weird. There should be a Z there. I don't know. And then also the precursor of the temple laver, that, you know, sea that Solomon had in the temple, and now that imagery is brought up in Hebrews 10 of us now as priests through the working of the great high priest have access into the Holy of Holies because our hearts have been sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies have been washed with pure water, and the dimensions of that temple laver being such that certainly you could get in and bathe and even swim around a little bit if you wanted to. So there were Old Testament precursors. So the Jews would understand John's baptism at the very least as symbolizing a restoration of purity from the defilement of sin, that sort of cleansing aspect. John's baptism, and this is Bedum's, and then we're going to get into discussing this a little bit more. It introduced the gospel dispensation. It had a reference to a Savior shortly to come, that John was sent of God to baptize. It was authorized by heaven. The people received his baptism as from God, and John's baptism was the same for substance as that of Christ. And this is, as I mentioned, kind of that contentious point. Was John's baptism full Christian baptism, the same thing that we experience now, or is it something distinct? Was it still just kind of an Old Testament rite, a baptism, some have argued, of repentance and not of faith? And I pointed us to Acts 19, 1 through 7, and I gave you a homework assignment, which I'm sure you all diligently accomplished this past week. But let's read Acts 19, 1 through 7, again, a passage that might seem to teach that John's baptism was not true Christian baptism, that it didn't accomplish the same things, and therefore someone who had only been baptized with John's baptism needed to be rebaptized into the name of Jesus. And I'm not going to ask you for the answers to these questions yet. I want to kind of back up and look at John's baptism in the context of his ministry, his overall ministry, and what his purposes were. And then we'll come back to this and I'll ask you, okay, is that what this passage is teaching, that John's baptism was separate from Christian baptism and not legitimate now? But Acts 19, 1 through 7. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. So what I'd like to do, and it's, of course, you know, some paedo-baptists argue this way because, you know, then, well, it kind of has implications. Okay, it doesn't have to be, you know, fruit of repentance that's demonstrated. There doesn't have to be, you know, they were already in the covenant community. You don't need to be sort of re-baptized. But let's just think about John's ministry for a little while. And here I'd like to look at several passages. John the Baptist is one of those characters that there's a lot of information about him in the Gospels. But it's kind of piecemeal, and you get it here and there. And what I'd like to do is just kind of bring that all together so that we can understand who John the Baptist was, what his role was, what his significance was in kind of the history of redemption. Could someone turn to Matthew 11, 7 to 15, and read that passage for us? Thank you, Walter. So Matthew 11, 7 through 15. And the point that I'm kind of drawing from this passage is that, you know, John was the last and the greatest Old Testament prophet, but that he's also distinct from the Old Testament prophets in a very key way, and herald of the New Testament era. Walter, will you read that passage for us?
"And as these were going away, Jesus began to speak to the multitudes about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to look at, a reed shaken by the wind. But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. But why did you go out? To see a prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah, who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.
Okay. Yeah, you can see what Christ is talking about with John here. He's saying, okay, you went up to see a prophet. Yes, he was a prophet. And he's that one that even the Old Testament prophets prophesied of. Isaiah, you know, I'm going to send my messenger before your face. We'll prepare your way before you. He's even Elijah, the one that was prophesied there at the very end of the Old Testament, who would come and would prepare the way for the Lord, who would suddenly appear in his temple. And so, yes, he's one of these prophets, but at the same time, he's much more than an Old Testament prophet. You know, he says, you know, there's among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, and all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And it's almost like, so yes, he's included with these prophets who prepared the way of the Lord, but at the same time, there's something distinct, there's something separate about him, that he is the one who not only says, okay, look, the Messiah is coming, he says, look, the Messiah is here. And that's what he could do. You know, he couldn't just say, look forward. He says, and we'll read in John, you know, behold the Lamb of God. He's actually here. This new era has dawned, and John the Baptist is the herald of that. So his ministry certainly did mark this, you know, epochal, however you pronounce that, shift in redemptive history. We looked at this last week, but look again at the words of Mark chapter 1. In Mark chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. All right, this is the beginning of the gospel. This was the beginning of the New Testament era. Look at John chapter 1 as well. Now, John chapter 1, we could read vast swaths of John chapter 1 to kind of understand the ministry of John here. But John chapter 1, and, you know, of course, you get that prologue, you know, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Then verse 6, you know, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Okay, so you can see this. The light is dawned, right? There's this new era that's coming, and the one who bears witness to that new era is John the Baptist. You know, the light has come. If you read on in, there's so much of this we could read, but verses 19 and following. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Okay, so, you know, some of the people will read, think he's the Christ or Elijah. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then, are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now, here's something interesting, right? We just read Jesus in Matthew 11 saying, you know, if you can receive it, he is Elijah. Now you have the Jews coming and saying to John the Baptist, are you Elijah? And he says, no, and I'm not the prophet. in this sense. The prophet here referring to, that one's a little easier. That's, you know, Deuteronomy, was it 19, you know, the one that God would raise up a prophet like me. You'll hear him. So he's saying, no, I'm not that prophet. But he also says I'm not Elijah. What do we make of that?
Elijah reincarnated.
Okay, yeah. That's the easiest explanation. Was he Elijah? Yes and no. You know, he was Elijah because he, like Elijah, was a great prophet. And even just, you know, the way he's presented, you know, like Elijah, like out in the wilderness with you know, eating the locusts and the honey and wearing, you know, the camel skin, all this type of thing. He's saying, you know, in the sense in which these Jews are asking it, no, I'm not a reincarnation of the prophet Elijah, but he is, according to Christ, the fulfillment of that prophecy of the return of Elijah at the very end of the Old Testament. So fairly easy to understand. Yes and no, just depends on how you understand it. But verse 24, now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Okay, so he's saying, this one already stands among you. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. Essentially, he said, this is why I'm baptizing with water, so that he might be revealed, so that Christ might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. And the next paragraph we read of, you know, his two disciples, and he says to them, you know, behold the Lamb of God. And his own disciples then leave him and become disciples of Jesus. And who were those two disciples?
Andrew.
Okay, one of them was Andrew, Peter's brother. And where does he go? He goes and finds Peter, and he says to him, we found the Messiah, as is verse 41. And he brought him to Jesus. So you see, even, you know, Andrew, one of the 12 disciples, was originally one of John's disciples. Perhaps, you know, others of them had been as well. It doesn't say exactly that Peter was. I'm sure Peter knew of John's message, knew all of this. And so, yes, for a while, John came and he was still kind of preparing the way for the Messiah, right? He's baptizing. He says one of the reasons for his baptism was to reveal the Christ. And he always prophesied, right? I'm baptizing you with water, but one is coming after me who's far greater than I am. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And when that one came, he says, behold, you know, this is the light. This is the Lamb of God. This is the Christ. And even his own disciples, you know, he encouraged to go and to follow him. I mean, later, of course, what John says, you know, the friend of the bridegroom, you know, he steps aside when the bridegroom comes, and, you know, he must increase, I must decrease. He knew, you know, his ministry was going to wane, but because that was the purpose of his ministry, was to prepare and to bring about really the ministry of the Messiah. So you can see, it's not just that he's the last of the Old Testament prophets. He's really the herald, the first one to proclaim the New Testament and this new era, and his baptism was a part of all of that. Okay, so his ministry was, yes, to prepare the way for, but also to bear witness to the Christ. And not even just the coming Christ, but to the Christ who actually appeared in the midst of his ministry. Now, all that's probably, you know, clear enough in some ways, but I'm sort of building to it. If we want to understand John's baptism, we need to understand John's ministry as a whole. It's interesting when you read in Mark. Is it Mark that has it? Mark chapter 1. Matthew, Mark. No, it's not Mark. Sorry. It's one of the Gospels. But basically, the message of John the Baptist is, you know, repent and, you know, believe in the Gospel. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then Christ comes along and takes up the exact same message that John the Baptist, you know, had been proclaiming as well. Okay, so how are we going to understand John's baptism, his ministry, to prepare the way for and also to bear witness then to Christ? And so his baptism served this purpose. We saw his language there in John 1, right? This is why I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed. And there he's speaking specifically of the baptism of Christ himself, which we'll talk about in a moment. His baptism required true repentance. Now, I have the rest of that up there, but, you know, this is one of the points that's often made, that, well, John's baptism is a baptism of repentance. You know, Christian baptism is a baptism of, you know, faith. Well, yes, it was a baptism of repentance, but look at Luke chapter 3. This is another key passage when it comes to understanding John's ministry, kind of the fullest picture that we have of his preaching and teaching. In Luke chapter 3, verses 7 to 14, he said to the crowds that came out to be baptized, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not," because here he is in verse 3, he's proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But when people came to him to be baptized, he didn't just automatically baptize them. No, he says, Bring forth fruits that are in keeping with repentance. And don't begin to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Now, this is a part of John's preaching that, again, was true. But, you know, even John himself apparently didn't understand the full implications of this. He's expecting when Christ appears, suddenly you're going to have the final judgment, right? And, you know, he preaches about this in this very, very strange, the axe is already laid to the root, and he's just ready to see, are you going to bear good fruit or bad fruit? And if not, you're going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. And that's the reason why later in John's ministry, when Jesus came and he's, you know, he's teaching, he's healing, he's doing it, but he's not bringing about the judgment, that John begins to be confused. Well, is this the one, actually? And Christ, you know, points him back to the scriptures, like, no, this is what I came to do. And John came to a, you know, fuller right understanding about his role. But the crowds ask him, "What then shall we do? What do you mean, you know, these fruits in keeping the repentance?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with whom has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors came to be baptized and said to him, 'Teacher, what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Collect no more than you're authorized to do.' Soldiers asked him, 'What shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations, and be content with your wages.'" Right? So he's saying, look, if you're going to come to me for this baptism, I need to know that you have truly repented, and not just, you know, but there's fruit being born in your life. So repentance, yes, was a part of John's baptism, but it was true repentance. And I think even just from that fact alone, you know, implies faith. Remember, we talked about repentance and what repentance is and how, you know, in order for there to be repentance, there first has to be, you know, faith. There has to be that understanding. And that even you can see a glimpse of here, even in the midst of this, he's saying, you know, look, this Christ is coming. This judgment is coming, and bring forth these good fruits. But even if it's hinted at here, even in this preaching of repentance, still also it implies, you know, faith in the coming of Christ. And we see this in the next. "As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, 'I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire.'" Again, viewing it in terms of this imminent judgment that he imagines is going to be coming. But still, what is he doing? In the midst of his proclamation of the need for true repentance, consistently in all of the Gospels, every time we see John's message, it's, there's someone coming, and he's the Christ, he's the one who is going to be the Messiah, he's the one that the prophets prophesied of. Not me, it's him. And so always with his preaching and with his baptizing, it pointed forward to Jesus. And so, you know, a baptism also requiring faith in the coming Christ, recognizing this Messiah is coming. And so it wasn't a baptism that was devoid of Christ or that had no reference to Christ. No, it very clearly had everything to do with Jesus Christ. Why are you repenting? Because the Messiah is at hand. Matthew 21, I know we're skipping around a lot, but Matthew 21, verses 23 to 27. This is interesting. This is later when John the Baptist comes up, right? It's in the context of the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers trying to catch Christ in his words, right? When he was in the temple and they were trying to challenge his authority and do all these things. So, verse 23 of Matthew 21, when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things and who gave you this authority? So challenging his authority, saying, okay, you gotta prove this to us. And Jesus answered them, I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man? And they discussed it among themselves, saying, well, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. You know, basically what Jesus does is he just completely turns the table on them. He knows whatever answer he's going to give to them, they're not going to accept. If he says, you know, my authority is from God, they're going to, you know, well, you're blaspheming, you have no proof of this. They're not going to believe him anyway. If he says from man, then it's just going to serve, wouldn't have been true anyway. But he just knows. There's no answer to this question that they're going to accept. And so he does the same thing, and he turns the tables on them and gives them kind of a question that they can't answer either. Just going to show that he knew what was going on in their hearts and, you know, his absolute wisdom in this. But look at that. He said they're anticipating what Christ is going to say, and rightly so. But he says, you know, if we say from heaven, if his authority, his baptism is from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? Right? There was faith. This baptism is a baptism of repentance, yes, but also faith, because the message consistently proclaimed in this baptism was, look, I'm baptizing you with water, but the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit is coming. He's mightier than I. He was before me. I'm not worthy to untie his sandal. And as soon as he appeared, it was, he's the light. He's the Lamb. Go after him. Go after him. So certainly it wasn't just a baptism of repentance. And I think we see this in the Acts 19 passage that we're going to get to in a moment as well. And it signified the forgiveness of sins there in Luke 3, right? So he says, you know, he preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The exact same language that we see after Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, you know, believe, repent, believe, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. I mean, in all these ways, repentance, faith, forgiveness of sins, John's baptism symbolized all the same things that Christian baptism symbolized. Faith in Christ, repentance of our sins, and forgiveness for our sins. And in this way, it was preparing for the way of Christ. So here, with all that background, looking at everything that you know, the Gospels especially teach us about John the Baptist and his ministry and what his baptism meant, the purpose it served. Let's come back to this. So, Mike, I waited for you to get here, so now you've got some good thoughts on it. No. What of Acts 19, 1 through 7? Okay, is this teaching in any sense, and of course you know what I'm going to be arguing, but why? Is this teaching that, you know, it was just because they were baptized with John's baptism that in itself was insufficient, and so they needed to receive true Christian baptism? We reread that. Now, I think that there's clues and actually a pretty definitive answer in this passage as to, you know, maybe there was something else that was deficient that rendered their baptism, you know, into John's baptism null and void, rather than just the fact that it was John's baptism. Now, I guess before we jump into that, it's kind of interesting, isn't it, that here you have, you know, well after the death and resurrection of Christ, Pentecost, you know, Paul's on his missionary journeys, he's in Ephesus, and he finds a group of people who held themselves to be the disciples of John the Baptist. You know, it's quite interesting. These were probably Jews who lived in this area who had gone to Judea, gone to Jerusalem sometime during the ministry of John the Baptist. They had, understood his teaching. They had received his baptism. Probably in this case, it was, Jews who were baptized in the baptism of John, then who came and said, look, there's this guy in Judea, and he's teaching this, and then they baptized more disciples, and these people who maybe hadn't heard directly from John the Baptist himself, but, had received his baptism because they felt that was something that they needed to do. What do we make of this? Did you have thoughts as you pondered this day in and day out this past week? Why did Paul rebaptize them? Yes.
If they were operating, having heard the Old Testament and its call for the mikvah, and they knew the immersion of that, they knew the preparation that it signified, but they had not heard the good news. Hmm. They did not know that there was a fulfillment of that final act. They were immersed in an Old Testament understanding that there's a Messiah to come, that there's a true repentance to come, that there's one Israel to come, restored to glory, but had not heard the fullness of the New Testament, understanding that there's really a person now, through death, burial, and that has fulfilled all of that. So they're standing there in their Old Testament Jewish traditions and customs, and hearing for the very first time that there is a fulfillment of that, of which John proclaimed. And there is the mark that says, what have you got an understanding of? Well, we've got John's cleansings, John's immersions, John's preparation. Well, let me give you what you were prepared for. And he brings them into a fullness of knowledge and understanding, literally transcending them out of the old and into the new. And therefore, the new baptism, the new immersion, the new understanding. I don't think anyone would ever be satisfied with, well, I've got the old, and who wants version, zero when you can get version 2.0? This is version 2.0 of the gospel. You want the upgrade? I'll take it. And they did, to put it in today's vernacular.
Okay, in some ways, though, your argument there kind of is on the assumption that John's baptism wasn't true Christian baptism. It was still, largely sort of preparatory, and therefore, wasn't full Christian baptism. And that's how, most paedobaptists, a lot of dispensationalists will interpret this passage, that, okay, they probably received this baptism at some point, but, John's baptism was still kind of an Old Testament ritual, and therefore, it needed to have full Christian baptism afterwards. I think I know what you're getting at, but even just the language kind of is what I've been kind of arguing against, that it wasn't just an Old Testament situation.
Don't think that wasn't lost on
me. Yeah, sure. Okay, we'll come back. Lynn?
I think that it's more like the scenario that you were saying before, that it's once removed. I think when these people were baptized, it was not fully, they didn't get the full teaching that John had given directly.
Okay, how do you know that?
Well, first of all, they didn't receive the Holy Spirit. But then it says, then Paul said, he baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, whereas they didn't give any indication that their baptism involved any knowledge of someone who would come after, or faith in the one who is coming.
Good. Yeah, I'll come back to that. Yeah, Chad?
It doesn't even seem like they even received John's baptism.
Mm.
Because in verse 3, Paul said, into what then were you baptized? And correct me if I'm wrong, but the Greek could actually be translated, into whom were you baptized?
Hmm.
And so,
I don't have my Greek with me. I've got it on my computer.
But I think that might be a better translation, because you were baptized with the name of Christ, but they were baptized into John's baptism.
Hmm.
Sort of like, you can almost imagine that they were baptized in the name of John.
Hmm. Okay, that's interesting.
Wait, I apologize. However, the presupposition that says that there's no Old Testament immersion is not true. It's clear. The Old Testament is full. There are mikvahs that are centuries old. The Jewish custom of separating yourself in preparation to receive a blessing and to be restored by immersing yourself in water is an Old Testament tradition carried out today. He did not walk into town with a brand new thing that nobody had ever heard of. He was calling them. The people are told before Mount Sinai, separate yourself, cleanse yourself. Tomorrow you're going to get the law. This idea of separation, cleansing, in preparation was something that John called for. And needed. John himself knew that he needed the baptism that was to come. The Sadducees and the Pharisees didn't walk 7 miles downhill to go get in the water for something they'd never heard of before.
Mm-hmm.
Go and do the works of repentance. These people had heard the Old Testament. They had been mikved before. It was a routine. It was once a month for women. It was routine for men. And that's all they knew. And Paul is giving them this great announcement of what it really all meant, as we have the blessing of today. But we don't go back into the waters, just like we don't do any more animal sacrifices either. We are fulfilled.
Okay. No, I agree. I agree with all of that. Yeah, Luke.
I'm just wondering if it brings anything to the conversation to mention the end of Acts 18, where Paul
yes.
is being instructed, and he is said to have taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he only knew the baptism of John. I'm not sure how that ties into the beginning of Acts 19, but it seems pretty relevant to the discussion.
Yeah, it does. Exactly. And so that's why, yeah, looking at this in context is important. Because here you have Apollos, and he comes to Ephesus, in the same area. He's an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. I'm reading verse 24, verse 25 now. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, of Jesus, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that Christ was Jesus. Yeah, I think this is a different situation altogether. This is one who, you know, had heard, you know, the message of John, had been baptized, you know, into you know, John's baptism in that sense, but very clearly had a deeper understanding of the Lord, of Christ, the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. And what are we not told about him?
We're not told that he didn't have Romans 6. He didn't have an understanding of what it meant to be immersed in the water into the death, burial, and resurrection, and to come out new. He didn't know that.
Well, we're not told that he was rebaptized. We're not told that. We're just told that Priscilla and Aquila took him aside. They just taught him a little bit more accurately. Because it sounds to me like the difference between Apollos and then these other, you know, disciples who've been baptized into John, the difference is that Apollos had heard and understood the fullness of John's teaching, whereas these apostles, these other disciples, did not. How do you know that? It's amazing when Paul comes to them and says, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." What was a consistent part of John's teaching when he was baptizing? "I baptize you with water. There is one who is coming after me who is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit." He's the one. And it sounds like, yeah, they didn't even, you know, understand that, you know, when Paul says in verse 4, you know, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe. Interesting, again, there's faith involved in John's baptism. Telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. And then it says, "And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." I mean, it sounds to me that they had never even heard the other part of John's preaching. that there even was one who was coming after, and then especially that now this one has come, and his name is Jesus. They hadn't heard of the Holy Spirit. They hadn't heard of the one who was going to baptize them in the Holy Spirit. They had only possibly gotten this brief, bare shadow of John's preaching, enough to where they submitted to baptism, but they didn't have faith in Jesus. They didn't have faith even in the one who was coming after, and so their baptism was not legitimate. It wasn't valid. Whereas Apollos, who had only received John's baptism, but who understood the fullness of John's teaching, that there was one who was to come, his name was Jesus, he was the Lord, he is the Christ about whom the scriptures prophesied, he comes along and they apparently accepted his baptism. I mean, we see even with the disciples, you know, Andrew received the baptism of John, but then transferred right to becoming a disciple of Jesus. You know, no need to be rebaptized. And so this one instance where we see someone who was baptized in John's baptism, who then, upon learning about Christ for the first time, then are baptized again, or baptized truly for the first time, that it wasn't, you know, just the fact that it was John's baptism that it was insufficient. It was their very faith that was insufficient, that was deficient. They had never heard of Christ. They had never heard of even the one who was coming afterward, who was to be, you know, the Messiah, into whose name now we are to be baptized. And I think with Apollos, it says, you know, though he only knew the baptism of John, he's still preaching and teaching about, you know, what John preached and taught about, that there was coming one who was going to baptize with the Holy Spirit, that he had come, that his name was Jesus. But yet his, you know, full understanding of, okay, how does that impact how we go about baptism now? Well, it's baptism, especially now into, you know, the name of Jesus, but still accepting his previous baptism as valid, because his faith was valid. It was true. I mean, it's just amazing, these, you know, these disciples, they haven't even heard that there's a Holy Spirit. Well, then you didn't hear John's gospel, because John consistently made that a part of his preaching and his teaching. Yes, Walter.
And in verse 4, Paul, being an ex-Pharisee, who probably wasn't there at the baptism of Christ, goes on to explain that in his understanding of what all the Pharisees understood was John is baptizing with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in someone.
Mm-hmm.
That's the message
mm-hmm.
of John the Baptist. It's not just be baptized and be nice.
Mm-hmm.
It's be baptized and believe. Mm-hmm. Repentance and faith in Christ. That's the full message.
Yeah. It's interesting. That's how Paul summarizes John the Baptist's message.
Yes.
Yeah, repent and believe in the one who is to come. Yeah, it was that baptism. And it's clear that they had not believed in this one who was to come. Because it's on hearing this, then, that they're baptized and baptized explicitly into the name of Jesus. Whereas, we're told of Apollos, he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And the Lord here, again, we sometimes read that as a generic name for the deity or for Christ. But in the New Testament, the Lord, Hakurios, is Christ. It's always, it's Jesus specifically, not just, you know, God or a deity in general. And so here's one who does know about Jesus, does know about the one who John prophesied of, and then who actually did come, but still was deficient in his doctrine and understanding of baptism in all of its fullness. Yes?
Just looking at the notes on the board, they understood part 1 and part 3, but did not understand part 2.
Hmm. Yeah. I'd put it that way. Well, yeah, whereas Apollos had all three of those. He had faith in the coming Christ and the Lord, and even knew who that Lord was. So again, that's how I would argue this passage needs to be understood. It wasn't, their baptism wasn't sufficient, not for any defect inherent in John's baptism, but for a defect of their own understanding and faith. Again, I would say they hadn't, even though it was called John's baptism, they hadn't really been baptized even in John's baptism, because it had no reference to Christ. And again, you see, just kind of cross-reference that with the example of Apollos that we have in the passage before. Yes, Walter.
So, in our discussion with our Paedo-Baptist friends, they want to say that John's baptism was not deficient. We would agree. If they want to say that it's something anticipating faith and repentance,
mm-hmm.
that's where we basically draw the line and say that's actually a condition for the baptism, which is what makes your infant baptism not a true baptism.
Mm-hmm.
Because in this case, even though they believed in John's message, they believed an incomplete message.
Mm-hmm.
They did not believe in the Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I imagine that when they submitted themselves to this baptism, you know, from probably one of John's disciples or maybe someone who had heard John in the wilderness, that they were just thinking in terms of the Old Testament ritual of, you know, this kind of restoration of ritual purity, not you know, the full understanding of its connection with the Messiah and with the Christ who has now appeared. Yeah, it was a deficiency in their own faith and their own understanding. Yes.
You raise a good point that one of the fundamental contrasts in the Paedo-Baptist position of baptizing children, their genealogy of their understanding traces back to circumcision.
Mm-hmm.
Their string of pearls begins, you know, way back. But I think it's important that you can't just go from circumcision to sprinkling children without passing through an understanding of John's baptism, which originates likewise in the genealogy of the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. So our differences from the Paedo-Baptist position really stems from, we see it as a separation and a cleansing and a call, whereas they see it as a mark and a distinction of the covenant. So our Old Testament understandings and their Old Testament understandings run parallel. We converge at John's baptism, and both of us come out with a new understanding, albeit different. So I think our conversations with our Paedo-Baptist brethren, you know, of which I have a multitude of Presbyterian friends, I don't think it's a good idea to confront them on, you know, the invalid understanding of their baptism. Because it doesn't go well. It doesn't end well. It doesn't even begin well.
Well, we'll definitely be talking much more about, you know, the proper subjects of baptism and the way that we understand that. But you're right that, yeah, you know, looking for an Old Testament precedent so that at least for these Jews, they would have some concept of what John is doing. Like you said, if it was just something out of the blue, Pharisees, no one would have subjected themselves to this new kind of man-made ritual. But that with the coming of John and his baptism, that took on an entirely new meaning and distinction, that now it was a baptism specifically with reference to Christ and to the coming Christ. And so it did. It became Christian baptism. You know, continuity, some continuity of you know, meaning of purification, of cleansing from those Old Testament rituals, but now specifically taking on the content of this being done with reference to the Messiah.
It must have been mind-blowing to the first century Jew who is so used to three times a year having to bring sacrifices, having to bring, you know, ordinances, living his life around the temple, to be suddenly told that all of that is fulfilled. No more do you have to do this. That must have divided families. That must have overthrown communities. Mm-hmm. I don't know, you know, what the lamb salesman was doing when he went out, you know, but just think of what must have taken place in that community when this news came. You don't have to do all. We live in a luxury of, you know, if I can be so crude, is they, oh, just invite Jesus into your heart. You know, that's fallacy. But this absolutely wrought their, it overthrew their lives, this idea. What? I don't, no more?
Yeah.
It's, all things are new? Mind blowing.
Yeah. I know, it's hard to enter into that role and just recognize how much of one's life just centered around ritual and purity and sacrifice and the temple and these, you know, mikveh and all these things that they had to do on a regular basis. And now
it's kind of like coming out of fundamentalism.
Maybe. All right. Well, let's finish up our discussion on John's baptism. So John's baptism, you know, when rightly administered and received, was Christian baptism. Yeah. When it was administered with reference to Christ, with those who have truly repented and received, you know, in faith, believed on this coming Christ for forgiveness of sins. And so it did not need to be, you know, re-administered where there was, where it was rightly administered and received in the first place. Why is this significant again? John was, in his preaching and baptizing, forming a new, true covenant community, one made up of those who had truly repented and believed in the gospel, as we see in his preaching in Luke chapter 3. If his was a truly Christian baptism, then, this is kind of preparing us for next week, then baptism needs to be administered as and to whom he administered it. That is, to those who have repented, who have even borne fruit in keeping with repentance, who have believed in Jesus Christ, and as in the same manner, because this is in keeping with his baptism. It's one and the same, as Beto argued. All right, 10:24, we need to stop. Well, we got through John's baptism. There we go. Hopefully that helps you just understand and appreciate both the ministry of John and the way it's presented to us in Scripture, and then, again, helping to prepare for our, again, our right understanding of baptism. That's what we're trying to do. Okay, here's baptism. How do we understand this? The first place we see this in John. Does this have implications for Christian baptism? Yes, because it was Christian baptism. And now we'll look at the baptism of Christ himself somewhat briefly. But that does raise a question. Maybe we'll just leave with this question. Why was Christ baptized? Why did he need to be baptized? Again, especially if John's preaching, this is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Why? There's your homework assignment for this week. Think about that. But again, it's helpful even to understand our own baptism. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, thank you for your help and guidance in your word. We pray that we all will truly even heed and believe in the message of John the Baptist. We must repent of our sins, that we must believe in Christ. We thank you that you have sent us this Christ, that we don't even have to wonder anymore about whether, you know, our baptism in John, under John's administration was right. We live so far after the fulfillment now, and we have Christ, and we've been baptized into his name. We pray that you'll help us to live and to walk as those who have been baptized and identified with Jesus Christ. Prepare our hearts for your worship. Help us to glorify you as you deserve. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.